Colossians 3, verses 22 through 25. Now we reach that section of the scriptures where the Lord is telling us how true religion, the Lord through the Apostle Paul. It's a good thing to keep in mind. We oftentimes, I would say Paul says, Peter says, James says, John says. But all of scripture is the voice of the Lord. In case I forget to say that sometimes, in case you're not aware of that, all of scripture is the voice of the Lord. So it's never wrong to say the Lord says this or that in the gospel, in the scripture readings. So Paul is telling us what it looks like to be a Christian and how it's going to manifest in the different areas of life which you're involved in. Now, how many of you are currently parents, but you used to not be parents? That's everybody, right? Not everybody, that's some people. In our different phases in life, you have different responsibilities. For those of you who are, Leslie was telling me, she said, I've heard so many sermons on how to love your husband and be a good wife. She said, I feel like I'm ready. And, you know, because you hear information, things you need, and it's like, that's a good illustration of something she doesn't need now but will need in the future. And there's a lot of things you talk about in sermons that are prospective. You may not need to know it today, but you will need to know it in the future. You're probably preparing yourself for the future. In fact, tonight, a lot of the stuff I'm going to say to you about slavery in the Roman world is all collected from a book that I read a couple of years ago, which I bought kind of just off the cuff, called The Private Lives of Romans. And it's an old college textbook written by a professor of Roman literature and culture from University of Indiana in the early 20th century. So you're learning stuff today you use tomorrow. But Paul is telling us here what it looks like to be a Christian in this world, a Christian man, Christian woman, Christian father, Christian mother, and now in this section, Christian child. And now in verses 22 through 25, he tells what it looks like to be a Christian slave, a Christian slave. Now, in our text, the word servant refers to slaves. Slavery in the Roman world was normal. And in fact, even today, according to the Borgen Project, they tell us that slavery still exists today in 167 countries of the world, depending on one's definition of slavery, because the definition is kind of variable. The United States has its own definition of slavery, which involves any kind of forced labor for any purpose under coercion or without compensation, things like that, slavery, which may make you feel like a slave from time to time in your jobs. But slavery is something that was common in the ancient world, and it's common today. The top six countries in the world to have slavery today, number one is India. Number one is India. China's in the top six. North Korea's in the top six. Uzbekistan is in the top six, and one other one I can't remember, two others I can't remember. But slavery is still present in the world today. In the Roman Empire, though, it was status quo, just as normal as the sun coming up in the east. The Romans, they owned men, women, and children. They had slaves that were highly skilled. They had slaves who were educated, all the way down to slaves who did the simplest of jobs in their homes or on their farms. And the churches of the New Testament era and period were made up of slaves, free Romans, and Jews. That's what you'd find in a church. Persons of all kinds of different ethnicities, but persons from all those different levels of life, classes. Slaves, Romans, free Romans, Jews. Let's have a brief history of slavery in the Roman world. Slavery in Rome grew wildly. It wasn't originally a part of the Roman culture, but it grew wildly because of the Roman wars. The ancient world was basically an agricultural world. I think probably, maybe in Oklahoma, we're closer to the agricultural time than some places, because Oklahoma is not an industrial state. It's not a lot of factories and things like that. It's agrarian in nature. If you go to the east, there's less agriculture, more industry, those kinds of things, factory jobs, that kind of thing. But in Rome, the early days of Rome, it was all agricultural. The ancient world was widely, the whole world was basically agricultural up until the Industrial Revolution. Now, if you have a lot of farms without modern equipment, what else are you going to need? You're going to need a lot of hands on those farms. And whenever Rome would go to war, it needed soldiers, because you can't fight a war without soldiers. And where are we going to get the soldiers from? They would take the free Roman laborers, the hired, compensated Roman laborers from the farms, conscript them into the army, send them off to battle. Well, this caused the labor shortage on the farms. And so the Roman legions, as they're conquering their enemies, they're capturing enemy soldiers, realizing we need these guys back home to work the farms. And so this creates a labor market called slavery for the Roman Empire. And as Rome expanded and conquered, they needed more and more people to work on the farms to keep things going, and slavery was a natural response to that need. Ultimately, in the Roman world, it got to the place where there were more slaves in Rome than there were Roman citizens. Think of that. More slaves than there were Roman citizens. Rome, as was its manner, they saw slavery as an industry, and so they regulated slavery. And in fact, the laws concerning the treatment and rights of slaves continued to evolve from the very beginning until the end of the empire. They're constantly working to solve the problem of unhappy slaves. And what are they going to do about the slaves? There's so many of them. And so there's a continuing evolution of the rights and treatment of slaves in the Roman Empire. In the last century of the Republic, most of the manual labor and most of what we would now call professional trades were all conducted and were in the hands of slaves and freed men. A freedman was a person who'd been a slave but who'd been set free. A consequence of the slave's dominance of manual labor was that the Roman citizens themselves, they viewed any kind of manual labor as undignified and beneath them, and they were not going to do it. It was dishonorable to work with your hands, because that was the work of a slave. Ultimately, scholars say that slavery destroyed both the economy and the morality of the Roman people. Let's see, Harold Whetstone Johnson says this in his book: with slaves swarming in their houses, ministering to their love of luxury and pandering to their appetites, directing their amusements, managing their business, and even educating their children, it is no wonder that the old Roman virtues of simplicity, frugality, temperance declined and ultimately perished. The number of slaves that were present in the Roman Empire is not really known. Does anybody want to care to guess the number of slaves they say exist today in the world? It's a range. 21 million to 46 million. 21 million to 46 million people are enslaved today worldwide. In the Roman Empire, probably per capita, that number was a lot higher. But based on the number of powerful persons who got involved in the slave trade, tells us that it was a pretty lucrative business and something that you wanted to get involved in if you wanted to make money. And there was nothing wrong with it. There was no stigma attached to it. We can also get an idea of how many slaves were in the Roman Empire based on the slave revolts, the rebellions. There were two major slave uprisings in Sicily. One was from 134 to 132 BC. That's an uprising, a rebellion that lasted for 2 years. There was one from 102 to 98 BC. That's a four-year rebellion. The result of that last four-year-long rebellion on the island of Sicily took place on Sicily. Sicily was a big farming island. The result of that latter uprising was that a Roman general named Rupilius, listen to these numbers, he captured, then crucified 20,000 slaves. Captured and crucified 20,000 slaves as a lesson to all the other slaves that said, basically, if you want to rise up, we're going to put you down. And that was a common tactic of the Roman Empire. If somebody who they had subjugated and got them under their heel, if the people ever organized and got activated and wanted to throw off Roman oppression, the Romans would sweep in with their legions, and it was no mercy. Grind them down to the ground, dig up their mamas and daddies, and burn their bones too. I mean, it was total annihilation. As a lesson, don't mess with the Roman Empire. If you want to live in peace and safety and harmony and enjoy life, just do what we say, live by our rules, we got no problems. So that was what they did to the slaves who were uprising. The ownership of slaves was a status symbol. Status symbol, probably kind of like cars are for us today in America. It's odd to meet somebody who doesn't have a car. It's kind of odd because everybody has cars. We don't think about it, but it's rare to meet someone without a car. If somebody doesn't have a car, it's for a pretty good reason. Either they've fallen on really bad financial times, or they've lost their license because of DUI or something. A car is a status symbol. Status symbol. In fact, it's such a status symbol that in places like Oklahoma and the Midwest, in the cities, you don't see a lot of people walking. A lot of people walking. Everybody's driving. Everybody's driving. I think the car is one reason why America will always be free. Always be free. Because in Europe, not everybody has a car. If they want us to have public transportation, riding subways and metros and trains and gondolas around, the Americans ain't going to go for that. How many of you want to wait at the bus stop for a bus to go home after church? Anybody want to do that? If they had a direct line to Snyder, would you be in for it, Randy? If it was a bullet train, maybe. I'd be down for that. But the car is going to, I think the car and the gun will keep us free. So cling to God, your Bible, your car, and your gun. If you're going to cling to something. So the culture, the Roman Empire, owning slaves was a part of the culture. And the culture said if you were a person who owned 10 slaves, that meant you were upwardly mobile in the society. Now, the owners of slaves, they're buying and selling slaves, but they preferred to have slaves who were born and raised in their own homes or on their own farms because a homegrown slave was more trustworthy than one that they purchased in the market because those children were growing up with their children, experiencing the master's beneficence, kind of like a great grandpa to everybody, and had a warm feeling for the family. And as those slaves will grow up, these owners are looking down the road, thinking about their estate, making it, being passed to their children. They wanted their children to be surrounded by people who admired them and respected them and loved them. And if their kids had grown up with the slaves, well, then there's this kind of a familial attitude, which did cause the Roman owners to treat their slaves better than normal, better than would be expected, let's say it that way. Interestingly enough, these homegrown slaves were more trustworthy than ones they purchased in the market because the ones they purchased in the market, they look at them, you know, and bring them home. Who knows what they would do, lose their minds, lead a rebellion, cause unrest. And so although the market was thriving, it was just out of necessity that they purchased slaves. They preferred to grow them at home on their own way. So because they wanted homegrown slaves, they allowed a kind of marriage between male and female slaves. It was a common law marriage is what it was. Interestingly enough, in the Roman slave regulations, because Rome regulated slavery, they had a rule about the purchase of a slave. And it was that if you purchased a slave and a defect appeared in that slave within 6 months, a defect of health or skill or reliability, guess what you could do within 6 months? Return to the seller, and the seller would have to make it good, either by giving you your money back for the slave, replacing the slave, making some kind of arrangement. The seller was required to make it good. So Rome heavily regulated slavery. And that's why throughout the epistles you see slavery mentioned all the time. There's always somebody who's a slave. Now, the prices of slaves in the Roman Empire was based on supply and demand like all commodities. Lucilius, who was a leader in the Roman Senate, he was so successful in his campaigns against the enemy that at one point he was selling slaves for 80 cents apiece. That's an equivocation. 80 cents apiece for a full-grown fighting man soldier. 80 cents. 80 cents for a man, a woman, a child. 80 cents. What a bargain. On the other extreme, in the days of Horace lived from 65 B.C. to 8 B.C., so he died just after Jesus died in that time period. In those days, there was a man, a Roman, a very wealthy Roman named Marcus Scaurus, who paid $28,000 for a slave. You know what his skill was? He was a grammarian, a person who was very skilled in reading and writing. Probably Marcus Scaurus was involved in business that required contracts, well-written contracts, because they had lawyers back then too, just like we have them today, a grammarian. To pay $28,000 for somebody who knows the parts of speech and that kind of thing, I think is a little bit nuts. What do you think? It's okay to laugh at that. Anyway, slaves were not only owned by private citizens, they were also owned by the state. Owned by the state. Now, to be a slave of the state was preferred to being owned by a private citizen, because as a servant of the state, you were not subject to the whims of a single master. And when the state fell on hard times or shortened resources, they didn't sell off their slaves in bad times. The state treated their slaves much better than private citizens do. A state job. You kind of get that idea in your mind, I guess. These guys were called servi publici, and they were employed by the state to take care of the public buildings. They were employed by the state as servants of the magistrates, the judges, and also to be the assistants of the priests of the state temples. They also served as firemen, jailers, executioners, private guards for court and state officials. And the slaves, they preferred to be owned by the state. One of the reasons why slaves preferred to be owned by the state was because of this little law that was what was a law until 145 A.D. when a, not 145, I think it was 145, when a Roman emperor who they said had Christian, who may have been a Christian, changed the law. But the law was this, was that if a slave killed his master, then that slave and all the other slaves owned by the master also had to be executed. Even if they were innocent, had nothing to do with it. Even if they tried to help the master be saved from that guy, all the slaves had to be killed. And even if it was a doubtful situation. Sometimes I read one place. I was trying to find this book today, and I couldn't find it in my office. But it said that sometimes for a little while, if a guy died, all of his slaves would have to be killed. If he died for any reason, had to be killed. But it seems to be a contradictory to what the standard practice was. In fact, there's a story in later years in the mid-Roman, in the mid-history of the Roman Empire, was that one master was killed by his servant, and this master owned 400 slaves. And so 400 slaves all died because one slave killed the master. They changed the law later to be that if a slave killed his master and the other slaves didn't try to help, if they just watched, everybody, all that group of people, the murderer and the witnesses had to be killed. Then later on, they changed the rule to just that the killer would be killed. But that took a few hundred years for that law to come about. So the slaves preferred to be owned by the state. Now, there were very few fields in which slaves were not employed. Very few fields. They ran banks. They managed shipping ports and even served as agents for the masters in foreign lands. The legal status of slaves was zero. The power of the master over the slave was absolute. The master could do anything he chose, including killing a slave if he wanted to for any reason. If he wanted to go out there every morning and start his day off by beating a slave to death, choking a slave to death, it didn't matter. They had no rights whatsoever. The slaves, they could not own property. They could not make contracts. They couldn't testify in a legal matter. Now, there was one exception. They could testify in a legal matter if they testified from the rack. Now, the rack was a device. They would tie your feet to it and tie your arms to it and stretch you out. And if a slave offered testimony from the rack, it was admissible in court. But any other testimony of the slave was considered to be unacceptable, because they felt like the only time he would ever tell the truth was if you were trying to pull him in pieces. And if you're pulling me in pieces, I probably would say anything to get out of it. So, strange things. Their marriages between slaves were common law marriages. No rights were attached to it. That kind of marriage is called contubernium. There's a long, detailed thing about that. I'm not going to read to you. Now, that's the kind of people Paul is writing to in Colossians. Look at Colossians 3:22. Servants or slaves, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done. There is no respect of persons. It is to slaves in those kind of conditions that Paul is writing, calling them to live a different kind of life, a different kind of life as a slave. He's calling them to be God's slaves, God's servants. Don't be like everyone else. Which calls us to a few things. First, I don't know if I'll finish this tonight, but first of all, I want you to think about the equality of Christianity. In the Christian church of that era, there was equality. Now, Christianity is a religion, and maybe the only religion, that takes people from different classes and ethnicities and makes them equal. Christianity does that, makes persons equal. Classism was common in the Christian churches. It was a danger, a problem, and it's also common in churches today, classism. Now, here in America, we've been able to virtually destroy classism from the American culture. On the continent in Europe, classism existed there all the way to the 20th century, but classism here is basically gone. We have a different kind of classism here. It's economic classism. It's not by birth anymore, but by economics. Classism is a problem in churches. It's a problem that creeps up, has to be driven out, but always is coming up. Always is coming up because classism and economic classism especially is a part of everything you get involved in, you're going to see it. Now, classism is this. Here's a definition. It's prejudice against or in favor of people belonging to a particular social class. Classism is prejudice against or in favor of people belonging to a particular social class. In the Christian church, they had a problem with Jews and Gentiles mixing together. Big problems. They had to tell the Jews, lay off. Lay off. That stuff doesn't matter anymore. And then you have this problem of classism. Now, if you have your Bible, look at James chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. James 2, verses 1 through 4. Where James tells us, he gives us a command in verse 1. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. That's the command. Don't be partial according to who people are or what they are. And then he illustrates it for us in verses 2 and 3. The illustration is this. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment. Vile raiment means dirty, unkempt, ill-fitting, disheveled. That's the contrast. A rich man in goodly apparel, somebody dressed to the hilt, somebody who is barely dressed, let's say it that way. Verse 3, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou here, or sit here under my footstool. That's the illustration. This is what he's talking about. Don't have respect of persons. Don't look at people and the way they appear and decide based on how they appear, how you're going to treat them, or what their value is. What their value is. Look at verse 4. The point is this. A prosperous appearance doesn't mean jack. It don't mean anything. I know people who look magnificent, but I wouldn't trust them with a bent fork. And there are some persons who don't look that snappy, but they are very trustworthy. Very trustworthy. Everybody does that, judging by appearances. Are you not then partial in yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts? Let me narrow down the context of this for a second, okay? He's not talking about, you're out on the street tonight in Lawton. You know, we had a ride-by shooting this week in Lawton. Somebody on a bicycle drove by and took a shot a guy over here, right over here on the other side of Cash. A ride-by shooting. Do you ever... If I saw a ghetto sled, and when I say ghetto sled, I mean like a big car, big wheels, about 2 inches off the ground, slide through the neighborhood, I might be alarmed at that. But some guy riding by on a bicycle, I'd be like, hey. But we had a bicyclist shoot somebody while riding past. And I'm not talking about outside the church in your daily life, not looking at people and trying to keep yourself safe and making judgments. I'm not talking about that. You see some guy wearing a mask with a bloody knife in one hand. I wouldn't listen to him when he says, come here. I would judge him. We're talking about when you come into the church, into the assembly together, not judging persons based on how they appear. Verse 4, he says, are you not then partial in yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts? It's impossible for you to discern a person's thoughts or the way they are. Don't make judgments based on appearances. Don't judge by looks. We're talking about in the context of the church. Don't judge by looks. Make judgments based on behavior. Based on behavior. If a person behaves badly constantly, we know what to do. We have to do something about that or avoid those persons. So he says, don't make these judgments based on how persons look. In Arkansas, I was... look at Proverbs 20 with me. While I return, I'll tell you. In Arkansas, I was talking to this guy, and he said, Terry, I'm going to tell you how to spot a millionaire around here. I said, all right, because I wanted to know who to witness to. I had to spot a millionaire. He said, the millionaires, he said, are these old guys at the coffee shops who are wearing overalls that have been dry cleaned and starched. He said, that's the guys with the money who had these pressed overalls. And I was on the lookout for them all the time. I didn't see very many of them, but I saw some. In fact, one of the guys in our church in Arkansas who was a millionaire, and I successfully offended him. He left the church and went somewhere else. But if you saw him in his day-to-day life, you know those jumpsuits guys wear when they're working outside? They just got the zipper up the front, short sleeves. If you saw him Monday through Saturday, that's what he had on, with cowboy boots and a Dickies coverall is what they were, short sleeve one. And you wouldn't think he was a millionaire, but he was very prosperous. In Proverbs 20, verse number 6, it says this about people. Most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness. That's tooting your own horn. But a faithful man, who can find? Verse 7, the just man, he walketh in his integrity, and his children are blessed after him. The faithfulness, the integrity of a person is not seen in the way they appear, it's in the way they live, the way they walk, the way they live in life. The way a person lives is more important than the way they appear, they look. That's what James is saying. This church is made up of slaves, free Roman citizens, sometimes Roman officials, Jews and Gentiles are all coming together. Don't make your judgments based on how they look. Judge based on how they behave. You see, in a church, in the local church, a church like this one, a single mom, a married mother, a divorced man, a banker, a taxi driver, a street peddler, are all equal and can receive equal treatment in the church. In fact, in the Lord's church, there's only two offices that require any certain level of personal success or skill, and that's pastors and deacons. There's no other qualifications. Everybody's equal in the church. In the New Testament era, you had all kinds of people, slaves and masters. You say, they have slaves and masters in the same church? If you look at Colossians 3, it says slaves. Colossians 4:1 starts with the word master. Now, are these masters that own their own slaves? They're Christians, a Christian master, a Christian slave? Possibly. Or sometimes it's a Christian slave whose master was not a Christian. In the New Testament era, you had all kinds of people making up these churches, slaves and masters, Jews and Gentiles, men and women, and they're all equal in the church. And this was a new thing. And it still is a new thing because it changed the way we look at society even today. Because the idea of personal value and human dignity all comes from the scriptures. When the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 5 and says to a Gentile culture where women had zero value and zero rights, couldn't own any property, Paul is saying to those guys, love your wife like what? Like you love your own self. Treat her as you would treat yourself. Don't subjugate or denigrate. Treat her as your equal. So there's this earth-shaking change in the New Testament church. It's a place where there's equality. This is important to keep in mind because the earthly assembly of believers is a picture of the heavenly assembly. We have gathered here tonight under the headship of whom? Jesus Christ, Who's his representative here tonight? I represent him as the under-shepherd over you. And we've assembled here as a picture of what's going to be like in heaven, all assembled together with the Lord under his oversight. Now, this assembly on earth is always imperfect because there's always an assembly composed of saved and lost people. I wish we could get it down to where everybody in the whole church was saved, everybody who attended was saved. Don't you wish it was that way? But as long as we're here on earth, it's an imperfect assembly. When we get there, it's a perfect assembly of all redeemed, believing people. And in glory, there's no pecking order. In the kingdom age, there may be some kind of pecking order, because the Bible does say we'll reign and rule with Christ. And the question always comes to my mind, who will we reign and rule over? Of course, it might not be ruling or reigning over any who's, but reigning and ruling over what's. Could be. I'm not sure what's going to happen with that. But in the eternal realm, when all of God's people are gathered together, we all stand on equal footing. All of us there as co-heirs with Christ. You see, in heaven, there's no marriages to fix women and men in specific gender roles. You know, the world we live in is in an uproar over gender roles and social constructs and that kind of thing. Well, if you want to see what it's going to be like to live in a world without those things, trust Jesus, live for him all the days of your life, and go to heaven. In heaven, there's no giving or receiving in marriage. So wives, in heaven, you're free from your husbands. Amen? And husbands, you're free from your wives. In heaven, there's no children born. There's no parental arrangements. There's no parents to obey, no children to chasten. There's also no more teachers, no more books. No more of that stuff. It's a whole new arrangement in the kingdom. This is the picture of it. The earthly assembly is the place we come together under the headship of Christ in equality. There's not one who's more valuable than another. It's an equal footing. Paul said in Galatians that in Christ there's neither bond nor free, Jew nor Greek, male nor female. It's an equal footing. Now, what about when we leave the assembly? That's the key thing. This assembly is not permanent. Sometimes it feels like church will never end, doesn't it? It ain't never going to end. You ain't never going to shut up. But this assembly is going to come to an end. And I predict tonight we'll be done by 8 o'clock. By 8 o'clock with the prayer meeting and stuff. What about when we leave the assembly? Well, this is what Colossians 3, 22 through 25 is about, what it's like when you leave the assembly. Because when you leave the assembly, if you're a slave, you come into the assembly, you're equal. Equal with everybody. But then when you leave the church, where does that equality go? It disappears. It disappears because you go back out into your regular life as a slave. And this is what Paul is saying to these slaves. This is how you should live when you're not in the assembly. Verse 22, he says, slaves, how should you be with your masters? Verse 22, obey them in all things. Obey them in all things. I think just like with children and obeying their parents in all things, that this doesn't mean you should obey your masters when they're telling you to do something that's sinful or evil or against God. You have a higher master, a higher Lord. No doubt in my mind, probably some Christian slaves of the New Testament era, they chose to serve God rather than man and probably suffered horribly for their devotion to Christ. Obey in all things. He gives examples here, not with eye service as men pleasers. Don't just obey when the boss is watching. That's what everybody does, right? Everybody is really gets it when the boss is watching. When the boss has got their eye on you, you always do well. But when the cat's away, what happens? The mice will play. Now look, even grown men will play when the boss is away. I worked with grown men like that. You know, Clark Machine, we had a parts department. Now, every Friday at noon, our boss, Wayne Polk, who's now, he's dead and gone. I didn't know he was a Baptist deacon until he was dead. But I guess Wayne probably is in heaven. But at noon every Friday, Wayne would leave. He'd walk back to the shop and say, Bumper, going home. He'd walk out the door, get in his Tahoe, and take off. Got to go home, cut that Bermuda grass. He had Bermuda grass. He was from Louisiana, too. Manning, Louisiana is where he's from. down south of Shreveport. And the minute he left, everybody got chill. You see, the warehouse guys were not allowed to be up in the front where the air conditioning was. And all week long, we'd wait. As soon as Wayne left, you know where all those hot, sweaty warehouse guys were? We were right up there in the air conditioning. And we'd drink coffee and, you know, had to, we'd fold paper like footballs, you know, and, you know, field goals. We played. But the minute we saw that Bernie Tahoe, if he came, if he forgot something, we saw that Bernie Tahoe drive across the front, you talk about scatter like roaches in a cheap hotel when the light comes on, we were gone. Gone. Don't be like that. Don't be a men pleaser. Be one way all the time. That's how everybody's diligent when they're being watched. But he says, don't be a men pleaser. Be one way all the time. The people of God, even in slavery, should do their best. They should not be duplicitous. Don't be a deceiver. Don't be a deceiver. Obey. Well, the question comes, well, how can I do that? How can I obey my master in all things when he owns me? How can I really serve somebody diligently who views me as property and treats me like he treats a dog or a horse or a boat? How can I do that? Verse 22 and 23, the last part of verse 22 and 23. Fear God. Stop working for men and start working for God. Get yourself out of that mindset where I am this guy's slave. You are the Lord's servant. The Lord's servant. You see, you don't have to be a pastor, a seminarian, or a missionary to please God or to serve God. You serve God in the vocation where you are, in your job. We serve God whenever we do our best for His glory. In all of our jobs, be it staying at home with the children, going down and getting a job and counting money into bank or repossessing cars. Do your best in your job for God's glory, for His reputation. Put your best foot forward because you represent Christ and God in this world. We serve Him then. We should do all things in the name of Jesus. That's Colossians 3:17. Why bother? Why should I bother? I mean, I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. Why should I bother being this new way? Because of verses 24 and 25. There is a day of blessing and a day of cursing ahead of you. He says, every man will receive for the good that he's done from the Lord, an inheritance from Him. You see, if we do what's right, if we do what God tells us to do, the Lord will reward us. Now, the question always about rewards is, how and when will I get them? How and when will I get them? Preachers always say about tithing and giving, don't they? Give, and you'll what? And you'll get. You'll get. And so when I was a kid, you know, you put some, get to make 10 bucks, put a dollar in a plate. I'm like, where is my blessing? I'd like for them to be payable within 24 hours. When and how am I going to get it? So if I tell you there's a reward for putting your best foot forward in your job, your next question would be, when am I going to get it? When am I? Because when you take a job, you undertake some job, they say, I'm going to pay you so much a week or so much an hour. Your second question is, how often is payday? You want to know when you're going to get it. Well, how am I going to get this reward, and when am I going to get it from the Lord? Well, I don't know. I don't know when you'll get it. I don't know. It doesn't seem to be that we always get everything that we got coming to us in this life. Sometimes we don't get anything for it. Sometimes we just get death. Death. I don't know. The opposite's also true. If we do wrong, we'll receive for the wrong. That's what it says there in verses 24 and 25. If we do wrong, we'll receive for the wrong. When will that happen? I don't know that either. Because I can say this, if the Lord smacked me every time I disobeyed Him, I'd probably be a lot better Christian, wouldn't you? Now, I know you guys don't ever sin or mess up or anything like that. But I mean, if you know you're going to get it, I mean, it's going to change the way you are. If you, every time you obeyed God, the heavenly cash register chimed and money floated down to you, Oh, we really be very diligent. We don't know when or where we're going to receive these things. But the lesson is, it's going to happen. You can trust the Lord about this. I tend to think that we receive these things kind of as we go at different times. But no matter how or when we receive it, we need to live with the knowledge that it's coming. Live with that knowledge. If I do what God tells me to do, I will receive an inheritance for it. I'll receive a blessing for it. The whole use of the word inheritance, E.Y. Mullen says, the term inheritance tells us that all the rewards are going to be in the future. In the future. Now think about how inheritances work. Usually, somebody dies and we get an inheritance, right? But for Christians, we die, then we get an inheritance. It's backwards. E.Y. Mullen says, all in the future. I found that to be too depressing. So I rejected that. Because there are blessings as you go through life. Blessings and chastenings. So the challenge here for Christians in our work, we have to apply it in the sense of our work and what we do for a living, because we're not slaves and we don't have slavery in this country. The challenge is to live up to the status of one of God's dependents, one of his children. Live like he would have us to live. Don't live like everyone else. If you're in Christ, you're a new person. As such, we have a new approach to life, and this new approach is the right approach to life. So in conclusion, we need to live in a way that glorifies God and not ourselves. Live for the glory of God's name, not ours. Remember at the Tower of Babel, their battle cry was, "Let us make us a name before we get smacked down. Let us make us a name." Christians, we're not here for our glory. We're here for God's glory. We live for him. And it's hard to live that way because we like to be praised. We like to be patted on the back and affirmed. This is the age of affirmation. I guess it's always been that age. We like to be praised. But you're not always going to be praised. But Jesus said in Revelation 22:12, if I'm not mistaken, he said that I am coming quickly and my reward is with me to give to every man according as he has done. I think that's the wording. He's coming. He'll reward us. We're looking for that. We'll get the praise from him. The ultimate commendation is to hear the Lord Jesus say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." So the final analysis here for slaves and workers like us is that we do right by our masters. If we do right by our masters, we can be sure that Christ, our Lord, our master, will do right by us. This is Paul's teaching to people who are slaves in the Roman Empire. And you say, "Well, I can't do that." Well, because your situation is too hard or too bad. I mean, none of us are like our slaves. I'm not going to wake up tomorrow and find out that I've been sold off to somebody, or be called into a conference with my boss, which would be all of you guys. I guess that's an interesting thing to think about. Who exactly do I work for? I guess in one sense, I don't work for any of you. I work for God, but anyway, I have to think about that. I'm not going to go in and meet my boss tomorrow and risk him choking me to death for something. Danita made a strange face when I said that. So I know I'm not going west of town anytime tomorrow. We do our best for God's sake, for him. And so if you say, "Well, I have trouble with these things," our situation is much better than their situation was. Let's do what's right according to the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray you would